The reading today is from Joshua 2, 1 to 24. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Sittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless, when we enter the land, you have tied the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days, until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your glory. And we thank you for the reminder we've already heard of it this morning. What a delight to have Jolene share with us all that you've been doing in Jordan and around the world. And as we gather together here in this place this morning, we're thankful that we don't have to sing happy birthday to hide what we're doing, but we can stand here openly declaring our love for you and hearing your word read to us. And we pray that as we spend the next few moments thinking on the reading that Anne just read from Joshua 2, that whether we were here the last couple of weeks looking at Joshua or whether this is our first time at St. Stephen's, you would speak to each one of us by your Spirit and move us closer to you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Now, I've got to admit, I haven't been looking forward to speaking on Joshua 2. And you do sometimes get those passages which are quite confronting or awkward in the Scriptures. And I like that. It challenges us on our presuppositions. It makes us feel uncomfortable, often in good ways. And we'll get some of that in Joshua because we'll face times when people are put to death. And people rightly say, well, how do you believe in a God that allows that or commands that? That will be challenging for us. But that's not my issue here in Joshua 2. It's none of those things. My issue with Joshua 2 is that as I've read through it before in my own private time, and I've never studied it, never done Bible studies or preached on it before, I decided that I wasn't that keen on Rahab. That was my problem with it. Although we're in a book called Joshua, he's a very minor character in this chapter. He's there at the beginning and right at the end for only a couple of verses, but the chapter revolves around, really, this woman called Rahab. And it's pretty clear that when you read through the chapter, we're supposed to see her in a positive light. So my problem was, I never quite have. More than that, when you read the New Testament, Rahab is mentioned explicitly three times. And they're all very positive when they speak about her and speak about what she did in this chapter. Which, again, makes me feel bad because I've never quite read it that way. It's not that she's not a capable woman. She's very capable. In fact, I think the chapter's written deliberately to set her apart from everyone else, apart from Joshua, who we're supposed to see positively all the time through it. Nearly everyone else in this chapter is written like a Muppet, except for Rahab. Did you notice that? If you think about it, the two spies that Joshua sends into the promised lands are spotted immediately the day they get in there and tracked to the very house they're hiding. They are useless as spies. Then the king sends his crack team in to get them from Rahab's, and unbelievably they fall for the "she went that way" trick. So everyone is kind of portrayed badly in this chapter except Rahab, who's portrayed very strongly and clearly and positively. So why haven't I ever kind of warmed to her? Well, it's not because she's a liar, although she lies very strongly in this chapter. It's not because she's a prostitute, because again this chapter tells us that she was a prostitute. The reason I've never quite warmed to her is because I've always worried she's a traitor, a bit of a turncoat, someone who sells out her own people to save herself. And you may never have had that problem when you read through it, and I may be giving you a new problem, sorry about that, but I've always felt that. I've always been someone that values loyalty, perhaps above other things. For me, loyalty's huge. Part of the reason I get such a hard time here at St. Stephen's is because I'm a loyal person. I don't just change rugby allegiance for where I live. I still support the Blues. How did they go this week? How'd the Crusaders... Oh, no. Let me do that. It won't happen again all year. So I've always felt or worried that maybe Rahab is a sellout, out to save her own neck for the highest bidder, change to the winning side, that kind of person. That's what Rahab does, in a sense here, turns her back on her people and she's saved. And the times where I've just read it through, glossed over it, it's just left a slightly bad taste in my mouth. And so it was with a bit of nervousness, I think, that I turned to Joshua 2 this week. But I've got to say, I've been chastened, really, and delighted by what I've seen in the chapter, and I hope that as we go through it now, it'll be a blessing to each one of us. Got to remember the context of this chapter, if you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks. Remember, the Israelites have been in the wilderness for 40 years. They'd been brought out of Egypt, where they'd been slaves. Under their leader, Moses, God had rescued them in incredible ways, but they had doubted God. They'd grumbled against him, they'd whined and complained, and hadn't trusted him. And so that whole generation, bar two of them, has died out in the wilderness. And they are camped out on this side of the Jordan with the promised land there. And they've got a new leader. Moses has just died. Joshua has been appointed as their new leader. And in chapter 1, we saw four times Joshua being encouraged, be strong and courageous, because he will lead the people of God into the promised land. But it's occupied. So there's a lot going on. And so as we pick things up, Joshua is preparing. They're on one side of the Jordan River, the promised land's on the other, and it's occupied. So what does he do? Have a look at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went, and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. Now, if you've been reading through the whole Bible consecutively, chapter after chapter, book after book, when you read that verse, warning bells start to ring. Your spidey sense goes tingling. For three reasons. Firstly, what happened the last time spies were sent into the promised land to scope things out? It was a disaster. Do you remember Moses had sent 12 spies in? Joshua was one of them. But when the 12 spies came back, 10 of them said, don't do it. It's occupied. They're too big, too bad, we'll never get in. Only two of them, Joshua himself and Caleb, said, we can trust God. If he said he'll give it to us, he'll give it to us. And the people went with the 10. They went with the majority and they didn't do it. That's why all this disaster has kind of happened. And so when you read verse 1, you go, oh no, don't send spies. That ended terribly last time. Will it happen again? Second reason Spidey sense is tingling when you read verse 1. The last time the town of Shittim, I don't quite know how to pronounce that word, it's an unfortunate town's name, but it was mentioned, that was the venue in the book of Numbers where the Israelite men, you read of this in Numbers 25, indulged in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. So you've got spies being sent into the promised land, that didn't end well. You've got this place, Shittim, being mentioned. Last time they were there, that didn't end well. Is it going to happen again? And then thirdly, and linked to the second one, they go straight to the house of a prostitute. And so you're reading verse 1 going, this is not a good start. How are things going to go here? So the tension is rising. And we're supposed to feel this tension as we read through the narrative. It's very well written. Now, I should just mention the going to the house of a prostitute because some people do worry about it here. They worry what it means for these two men's integrity, these two spies. Were they doing something that was inappropriate? Were they doing something that's a relatively common problem that people have when they travel to places where they're anonymous? That kind of thing still happens today, right? Where they travel outside their hometown, where people know them and they go to a different place and they're anonymous, they visit places they wouldn't normally frequent because there isn't the risk of being seen. They take part in things or watch things that they don't do because they're anonymous and alone. Anonymity is a huge cover-up for sin. Wisdom as a Christian is knowing that. You just have to look online, don't you? Onto most of the things online and look at some of the awful comments that are made. Vulgar, hateful kind of things said by people that wouldn't say them out loud, but anonymously behind a keyboard when they're never called up for it. Anonymity can bring lots of problems. And for Christians who travel to places outside their normal kind of sphere where they're not recognised, there's a lot of wisdom in being careful and prayerful as you are in situations like that. But I don't think that's what's going on here. There's no hint of anything inappropriate that goes on there. It's just as likely they went there for what reason? Well, because where Rahab lives and probably does her work is just the kind of place you want to be for a level of discretion and secrecy. That's why you go there. And that's where the travellers kind of went to when they entered into Jericho. So it's for those kind of reasons, I think. Anyway, whatever the reason, as I mentioned before, these two spies, I don't know why Joshua picked them, but they're not great at their job. Because the king of Jericho is alerted that they're there straight away. And in verse 3, he even knows where they are, there with Rahab. Good spies. Day one, he's got their location. Well, then come verses 3 to 6, and it causes a lot of discussion amongst Christians what goes on here. The king sends, obviously, his crack troops to the door, telling Rahab, bring out the spies. And then we read verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She says to these people who've demanded them, yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly, you may catch up with them. But she'd taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she'd laid out on the roof. You can see why Christians kind of talk about this. Rahab lies. And it's not just they went that way. It's pretty ingenious. There's a lot in it. She starts talking about dusk and closing gates, and she goes to quite a lot of... She basically lies three times in these few sayings. She says she didn't know where these men came from, but when she speaks to them in verse 9, it's very clear she knows exactly where they came from, and she knew what had happened to them. She says the men left when it was time for the city gates to close, but verse 6 tells us that's not right. She'd hidden them on the roof. She says she didn't know which way they went, but she knows exactly which way they went. They went up to her roof. And so people argue over this. Is this sinful lying, or is it kind of justified, necessary lying? A bit like in Nazi Germany, if they knocked on the door and you were hiding Jews in the attic and they said, do you have anyone with you? Well, firstly, I don't think there is such a thing as justified or necessary lying. We follow the one who calls himself the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Anything less than full truth is missing the mark when it comes to the Lord. But it is true that we live in a fallen world, surrounded by evil, and sometimes it may be the lesser of two evils to lie. That doesn't make it right, It just means sometimes it's what we're forced to do in a fallen world surrounded by evil. But I take it here that we're supposed to see that she's wrong in her action. And I'll explain a little bit more about this in a moment. But I think that just in the way it's written, it doesn't just say, and she sent them off in the wrong direction. It goes into a lot of details. And as I said, there's a lot of details here. And it just seems to roll off her tongue. Just straight away, boom, boom, boom. You probably know people like that who can just lie, boom, all over the place. And it's multi-layered and kind of complex and detailed. I guess you'd expect that from someone in her profession. Because that kind of dishonesty, I imagine, is almost inherent in the work, where you pretend to enjoy something even when you don't. You pretend to be what other people want you to be. I find it a very sad kind of horrible existence when you think about who Rahab is and how she is here. But I think it's written so that we see it negatively, what she says, and I'll come back to why I think it's taken that way in a moment. Anyway, the king's men leave. Then she goes up to the roof to see the two spies, and she speaks to them from verse 8 right through to verse 13. And basically she says, I know who you are, and I will help you. There's more to it than that, but we'll come back to this bit in a moment. Then the spies and her make a deal, and they solidify the deal. She'll help them escape back to Joshua and the others, and when they invade, they'll spare her life and her family's. Both sides agree. The deal is that she will tie a scarlet cord in the window, and everyone who's gathered in the house where that scarlet cord is tied will be spared when they return to storm the city. The symbol, you can read too much into these sorts of things sometimes, can't you? And we all go mad on it. But the symbolism there is hard to miss, I think. When the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, the Passover saw the blood of the lamb, the red blood painted over the doorway, and it protected that household. Here, a scarlet, red, the colour of blood, cord will be on the window, and it will protect all those in that house. In the same way that many, many years later, the blood of another lamb, this time Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be spilt so that all who trust in him may be spared. Anyway, the plan is agreed upon. Then the spies get out. They follow Rahab's advice exactly, and they make it safely back to Joshua at the end of the chapter. And there they report back positively using Rahab's own words. Carolyn, can we just see verse 9 for a moment where Rahab spoke to the spies? She says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. Then have a look at what the spies say to Joshua in verse 24. They said to Joshua, the Lord has surely given this whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us. And so it's a good chapter because although verse 1 made us worried, spidey sense tingling and all that, we were worried the spies would muck it up, we were worried the people would balk at doing the faithful thing, why are they at the prostitute's house? It actually has all turned out good. It's all turned out great. So that's the chapter. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at how in Hebrew literature, often the structure of it's very important, very deliberate, and the main point comes in the middle. Now, some of you may remember this. We talked about it being like a sandwich, where you've got the bread on either side, then the butter on either side, then the filling, and the mid, which is the middle, which is the main point. Another one happens here in this chapter. First, you've got the two slices of bread on the outside. What's that? That's Joshua with the spies. The chapter starts with Joshua sending the spies out. It finishes with the spies coming back to Joshua. Then you've got the butter, the next bit in from either side. That's where the spies and Rahab work out how to keep the spies safe at the beginning of the chapter. Then at the end of the chapter, the spies and Rahab work out how to keep Rahab safe. So you've got this bread, then the butter, which leaves us with the middle. Again, let's call it bacon. Let's always call the middle bacon. And that's the speech that Rahab gives to the spies about what she's going to do, about who they are and what she's going to do. This is the meat. This is the bacon of the passage. And it's so important we need to read it out again. Have a look at verse 9. This is what Rahab says. I know that the Lord has given this land to you. Remember, every time you see Lord in capitals, she's saying Yahweh. She's saying the God of the Israelites who rescued them from Egypt. I know that Yahweh has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. And it's here in these words we see how great Rahab is. That it's not that just that she's a disloyal person open to the highest bidder, or ready to just change sides willy-nilly. In fact, this is not said in the chapter, but I think you could mount a pretty good argument that if she'd given the spies to the king's men, she'd probably got a reward. If she was just out for her own greed and her own self, she could have done that. She changes sides, there's no doubt about that, but she changes to the Lord's side. And that's totally appropriate. Why has she changed? She says explicitly in these words, she'd heard of the Lord's saving works, she says in verse 10. She and others had heard what God had done in rescuing the Israelites. Notice she knew the negative and positive side of that, the judgment side of what God had done and the salvation side of what God had done. She'd heard of both those things. And she says in verse 11, she knew that Yahweh, that's the Lord, their God is the God of heaven and earth. That's a huge statement for her to make from back then. Because in those days, there were thought to be local gods of little territories. And when they had problems or when they went to war, they thought they'd see which local god was more powerful. But Rahab's saying, your God is different. Your God is the God over everything, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And so she asks for kindness, verse 12, from them, for her and her family. And suddenly, do you see, it's not just Rahab the traitor, is it? It's Rahab responding the right way. Because it's very clear in these verses, she had the same information as everyone else in Jericho. Verse 9, a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear of you. Verse 10, we have heard. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear. Everyone in Jericho has heard about the Lord and who he is and what he's done. They've had the same opportunities, the same information, but they haven't responded the same way as Rahab. She changes sides, yes, but to become loyal to the God of heaven and earth, to the God who judges and saves. And she continues to be loyal to her family and to the spies and keep her word. Have a think about what Rahab does here. And we actually get a clearer picture of what Rahab does and why she's so good from the New Testament. Remember I said before that she's mentioned explicitly three times in the New Testament? One of those is in Hebrews 11. And remember, we looked at Hebrews 11 a couple of years ago. It's that chapter where it goes through those heroes of the faith of old. Do you remember? It goes through and mentions Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all these people who've been wonderful heroes of the faith. Rahab is mentioned in that chapter as a hero of the faith. And it says this in Hebrews 11, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She's saved because of her faith. She's praised for her faith. But interestingly, she's then mentioned in James, and it says something slightly different. In James chapter 2, it says this, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Now, what's interesting about that? In Hebrews 11, it says she's saved because of her faith. In James 2, it says she's saved because of what she did. And James 2, if you know James, is that great chapter in James where it says that faith without works is dead. Notice the difference. Hebrews 11, she's saved because of her faith. In James, it says she's saved because of her works. And some people look at that and go, oh, well, another contradiction in the Bible. But of course, it's not. She was saved by her faith that worked. That's what's going on. Faith without works, like James says, is dead. Her faith was evidenced in what she did as she literally risked her own life for the Lord and his people. And we need both. There may be some here this morning who don't know the Lord, and what you need is faith. Trust not in yourself, but in the Lord.
But there may be some of us who know it up here, kind of had that intellectual understanding, but we're not actually living it out in our lives. We too have seen the saving works of God, just like Rahab and the people of Jericho. Only we don't look back to the Passover and the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. We look back to Jesus on the cross and him rising 3 days later. But it's got the same two elements, the judgment of God and the salvation of God. You can't look at the cross and think that sin isn't going to be judged. And you can't look at the resurrection without thinking, but there's salvation and life that God brings. We have to know both those things. Do you know it and trust it? The cross and resurrection shows how seriously God treats sin, but at the same time it shows the lengths he goes to save you and I because he loves us. Do you know that? And that's for all of us. Rahab changed sides. She trusted in the Lord. And I love it that it's Rahab, because she was a Canaanite. And a Canaanite wasn't just a run-of-the-mill Gentile. They were seen as the number one enemies of the people of God. And she was a prostitute. In James it says, even Rahab the prostitute. Someone morally bankrupt. And you don't have to imagine too hard, do you, to think what a life of misery and sadness and despair and darkness she would have lived. But God saved her. And Rahab reminds us that the Lord is for all of us. Jesus is not just for the middle class. He's not just for the ones of us who haven't done things too bad. He's not for those of us, he's exactly for those of us who have failed terribly. He's for those of us who've broken vows and let people down and treated our bodies in shameful ways and used people. That's who Jesus is for. Jesus is for people who've cheated and deceived and profited off the misery of others and have turned their back on God and walked away from him for too long in their lives. Jesus is for those people. He's for you and me. But we need to change sides. We need to have faith and trust in his saving work. Rahab is a wonderful encouragement in that way. She had faith, and that's what you and I need, to trust in the Lord, to know that Jesus paid the price for you. The scarlet cord of his blood has been tied around you, protecting you. Don't ever think that you're too far away or done too much or mucked it up too much. It's not true. In fact, the third time Rahab's mentioned in the New Testament is where? Matthew chapter 1. Why is she mentioned there? The genealogy of Jesus, because she marries Salmon, they have a son called Boaz who marries Ruth, they have Obed has Jesse has David. Jesus comes from this line. In fact, we've said before that in Matthew chapter 1, every time it lists a woman in the genealogy of Jesus, it's a dodgy person, and there's such great encouragement in that. Tamar, I don't know what to make of this, I'll leave it with you, but remember we looked at Tamar a couple of years ago from Genesis 38, some of us looked at it equipped this year. Tamar dresses up as a prostitute, she's named in Jesus' genealogy as well, and then she has, remember with Judah, and she has twins, and what happens to one of the twins? A scarlet cord is tied around his wrist. Not yet sure what to make of that, but it's interesting and spooky. Have faith when you think through this, because it shows, even in the genealogy of Jesus, he's for every single one of us. He identifies with us no matter how bad or how far or how long. But it's not just enough to have faith in your head. You need to live it out in your life. That's what Rahab being quoted in James shows us. Rahab put her life on the line as she protected the spies and saw them safely out. It changed the way she lived. And it must with us too. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, I'm asking you this morning, do you live it? Is it seen in the decisions you make and the actions you take? If you aren't, you need faith, but it needs to be a faith that works. Or are you just someone who talks a good game, knows the right stuff, familiar with the Bible, but it doesn't change your life? It must. We're all welcome here at St. Stephen's, everyone. Anyone is welcome in through these doors to find and experience the freedom and forgiveness that's found in the Lord Jesus. It's the good news that the world needs. But once we're here, we then seek to live his way, not ours. We don't remain the same. We live lives of faith. And so I do want to challenge you this morning. on whether you're living in this kind of way. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be all mouth. Live it out more and more. And I'm definitely speaking to myself here too. And none of us will do it perfectly. We can't. Which is why I quite like it that Rahab lies even here. It's not that her faith was perfect or her performance was perfect. She just trusted a perfect God. It's faith alone that saves, as Calvin said. But that faith is never alone. It will always be accompanied by our works of faith. See, Rahab's brilliant. I went this week from not really liking her to loving her. What an encouragement. She's a wonderful example of the grace of God changing life. And she sets a wonderful example to us too in faith and a faith that works. I hope this morning is a challenge for each one of us. She saw the saving works of God, saw a God who judges and saves, and she trusted that, and she changed sides and lived for him. May we do likewise. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you. What a wonderful privilege to look at Rahab and see that you've been changing lives all the way down through the years. And not just here in Christchurch, but as we've heard this morning, in Jordan and Syria and around the world. We pray that you would continue to do that. And for each one of us this morning, there may be some of us this morning here who haven't yet put our faith in you. I pray that we would, that we wouldn't muck around with it anymore, that we would see the need to be on your side. But Lord, that would be evidenced in our lives, that we would live more and more for you, not for ourselves, for your priorities, not our preferences. And we pray that in doing that, we may share with the world even more strongly the freedom and forgiveness found only in Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.